This morning we come to a very familiar text, Matthew 5. But hopefully it's not so familiar that we don't hear it this morning. We'll be reading Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the Word of God. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.
Got a few more of those you can sing. We'll just keep on.
Wow. Let's return to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus preached this sermon, and let's be reminded that he's here with us this morning, and only he is able to preach it again, so that it will make a difference in our lives. Let's pray together and ask him to teach us. Our Father in heaven, we pray in these next few minutes that we would hear his voice in our hearts. We recognize his voice, Father. We've heard it many times, and it's made a difference. We're not the same people we were. It's a dreadful thought, Father. Our greatest fear is that we would come here, and he would not be here. That we would come here, and we would not hear his voice, that it would be dead and dull, and without life. And so we pray in these next few minutes that we would hear him. Our Father, sink these words deep into our hearts. They're profound. Only he can speak these words, our Father, so that we'll never be the same again. That sounds trite, but it's not, Father. And we pray for his honor and for his glory. Amen. The keys to a happy life. Number 3, the power of the meek. Again, two words that don't go together. Meekness and power. And yet Jesus put them together. What was he talking about? Jesus was laying the constitution for his kingdom. The constitution began with the conditions for entering his kingdom. This kingdom was to be a kingdom of happiness, a kingdom of joy, of supreme joy. In fact, that's what the word beatitude means. Many of us had no idea what the word beatitude, just one of those things there in Matthew chapter 5. Beatitude means a state of supreme joy. And so Jesus began laying down the conditions. The conditions for entering his kingdom. The conditions for a happy life by saying, Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are they that mourn, for they will laugh. What paradoxes, words that don't go together. Poor in spirit and owning the kingdom of heaven. Mourning and laughing. seeming contradictions. How could the poor be happy and how could the mourning laugh? Jesus' kingdom was indeed strange compared to the regular rules and principle by which the world operates. But this third key to entering His kingdom is the strangest so far. This third key to happiness is the most paradoxical. In fact, it is so at odds with the way that we think and the way the world thinks. It's so at odds and so different and so hard to understand that the messages on this statement, and this amazed me in the last few weeks as I was preparing for this message, and I read and read and I read and I read commentaries and I read messages, and the messages on this blessed, happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Most of those messages are brief and vague and weak and understated, and they miss the power of what Jesus was saying. So let's grapple with it. It's best understood in the historical, political context of that day. Rome had inherited the earth. Her armies ruled Europe, Asia Minor, and North Africa. When one said the empire, those words only meant one thing, Rome. Rome was so powerful that there was actually a sort of peace, a Pax Romana. They were so powerful that no one dared to challenge her. Her armies were in Alexandria in Egypt, in Ephesus, Athens, and Corinth in Greece, in Damascus in Syria. They ruled the land, they ruled the sea. Rome had the world by the throat. Rome was power. And power was Rome. Rome had built a military machine more massive and more efficient than the world had ever seen. Alexander the Great and his empire could not compare with the Roman Empire. The ancient kingdoms of Mesopotamia could not compare. The world's view of Roman power was shaped by Rome's conquest of Carthage. Carthage was a great city on the coast of North Africa, just across the Mediterranean, south of Rome. And her influence and her power was great, and she challenged Rome in those early years. And there were three wars fought, the three Punic Wars. Rome won the first two, and Carthage was allowed to exist, but it was under Roman authority, and Carthage bitterly, bitterly resented paying tribute and homage to Rome. And so there was a third Punic War. She challenged Rome again. And in 149 B.C., here came the massive war engines of Rome. And they pulled up to the walls of Carthage. And there was a siege. And the siege was long and it was brutal. Carthage endured this siege for 3 years, suffering extreme cruelties. And finally, the Roman army overran Carthage. And Carthage was burned. Burned. Everything that would burn was burned. Was pillaged. And then, that was not enough. Where there were ruins left, where there were remains of buildings that would not burn, they tore down the stones until the ground was level. And that was not enough. They plowed the ground over, so that it was just plowed earth and plowed the stones into the ground. That was not enough. They took salt and scattered it over the ground and plowed the salt into the ground so nothing would grow where the once great Carthage stood. That was the world's picture of Roman power. Now it was into that context, it was into that world that Jesus came and He said, "Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And if we're standing there, we say, "No, Jesus, you got it wrong. Rome has inherited the earth, and it wasn't by their meekness. Jesus, what on earth are you talking about? The meek shall inherit the earth. Rome had proven over and over again that meek people and meek nations don't inherit the earth. It's a good question, because we look around us today and we see all the power brokers. And we see the power of evil and the power of wickedness. And we see brute force. And we say they're the ones that inherit the earth. Well, let's think about that for a minute. For each condition that Jesus set forth for happiness, for each condition that Jesus set forth as entering His kingdom, there was an alternative principle that the world has. For instance, Jesus said, "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the world said in response, "Happy are the proud and ego-driven, for they will succeed." Jesus said, "Happy are they that mourn over their sins, for they will laugh." And the world says, "Ha ha, happy are the pleasure seekers, for they will laugh." And Jesus said, "Happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And the world laughs and says, "Happy are the arrogant and the folks of power who win at all costs, for they will get what they want." We have two very contrasting ideas here. What does God say about that? If God says, if Jesus says, "Happy are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth," and the world says, "Happy are the arrogant and the power of folks who win at all costs, for they'll get what they want," which one? Well, let's first see what God says about the world's principle. I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. The book of Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And here's what God says. I'm going to tell you what God says, and then we're going to read about it. God says, when egocentric power inherits the earth, it is usually unhappy. When egocentric power inherits the earth, it's usually unhappy. That's the first thing God says about that. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, 'Come along with us,'" and they're talking about power, "'come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we will share a common purse.' My son, don't go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths. For their feet rush to sin and they're swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of those of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it." What does he say? Notice. Look at it. These people have the power, and they use their brute force to get what they want. They do get it. But God says, in the end, they're unhappy. Don't you go with them, because their own ways will ensnare them. Jesus says, yes, by brute force, you can get what you want. But he said, it ends in unhappiness. You can't say, happy is the man whose arrogant brute force, when at all costs, gets him what he wants. Can't say that. God says it doesn't end that way. And he's not just talking about heaven. When the world says to us, "Happy are the arrogant folks who use power and win at all costs," we must say, wait a minute. You're selling our children a bill of goods. That's not true. It doesn't end that way. Not even here. Stalin inherited his piece of earth. He inherited Russia with his cunning and brute force. And look at his life. Read it. There's story after story. One story, he had 7 bedrooms and he would sleep in a different one each night, afraid of his enemies, afraid they would kill him in the night. read his life. He was a miserable, paranoid ruler. Powerful, yes. Got what he wanted, yes. Happy, no. Remember the movie Wall Street? It deserves an R rating for its language from the sewer and the explicit sexual scenes. But the story amazed me with its biblical moral. And you say, John, did you see the same show I did? Yes, I did. Remember Michael Douglas? Eaten up with power. That's all he wanted. Arrogant, ruthless. Win at all costs, and he gave no quarter. And he had inherited his piece of earth with merciless force. But in the movie, even as he moved through the fast lane of success, he was pictured as empty, as shallow, and in the end he was shouting empty threats like the neighborhood bully, and he was miserable. Empty and miserable. He got what he wanted, yes. I believe Friedrich Nietzsche will go down as the philosopher which most influenced the 20th century. In fact, I will tell you that you cannot possibly even begin to understand the 20th century until you understand the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. He was the philosophy of power. He said that the will to power is what drives man. It's what drives individuals. It's the basic human drive. In the story of Cain and Abel, Nietzsche praised Cain because he was the murderer, and he said he was the superior of the two. And Nietzsche went on to write that he hated Jesus because of what Jesus said about meekness. And he considered Christians to be inferior. And here, one must remember that the philosopher of power, Nietzsche, and all of his arrogance, and all of his power, you know where he died? He died in an insane asylum, cursing God. Nietzsche, it was Nietzsche that gave us, it was his philosophy of power that gave us Hitler and all of that misery. And it's Nietzsche's philosophy of power that dominates our materialistic society today that's still bringing the misery. Let me tell you, when the world stands up and says it's force and it's arrogant power that inherits the earth, happy are you when you have it. Jesus would say, no, you're wrong. There's never been that arrogant, prideful force that inherited the earth and was happy. When egocentric power inherits the earth, it's usually unhappy. That's God's principle on the negative. Now let's look at the positive side of this principle as stated by Jesus. Secondly, the meekness of which Christ speaks demands submission. Look at Matthew 5:5. Happy are the meek. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, keep your hand there and turn over to Matthew 11:29. We're going to spend some time in Matthew 11:29. We'll read 28 and 29. What we read this morning is a call to worship. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He's saying, come to me. Come to me. Well, what happens when we come to Christ? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Now, what you must know is that word gentle, paos, is the same word that's used for meekness in Matthew 5:5. Exact same word. They're interchangeable. It means meek. Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek. Now think with me. The first two keys to happiness focus on emptying ourselves. Blessed are those who are happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. We're emptying ourselves. But this third key focuses on taking a new direction. The Greek word, this Greek word for paos, meekness, also means submission. Submission. After we've lost our ego, after we have become poor in spirit, after we've mourned over our sin, after we're empty, we just don't stay there. We submit to a new direction. What does he say? He says, take my yoke upon you. Now the yoke fit around the neck of the ox. And it was used by the master to guide the ox. What the yoke was to the ox, the bridle is to the horse. We're no longer guided by our selfish ego. We're poor in spirit. We're no longer guided by our sinful nature. We've mourned over our sin. But then we take the positive step to submit to His guidance. That's what meekness is. Meekness here is the glad submission to the will and direction of Christ. Christ is saying, happy are those who submit to my bridle. Happy are those who submit to my yoke. Now I find that when Jesus puts the bridle on me, I'm constantly wanting to throw it off. I find when Jesus puts the yoke on me, I'm constantly wanting to throw it off. Bronislaw Malinowski is one of the great anthropologists of the 20th century. In one of his books, he's writing about the difference of magic in Christianity. And listen to what he says. Magic is a system in which people endeavor to gain control over spiritual forces in order that they might obtain what they want. Magic is a means of gaining power to dictate what spiritual forces can do for you. Christianity is a system wherein people surrender themselves to spiritual forces so that they might be servants through whom the spiritual forces can minister to the world. Now I'm absolutely sure in my heart that I am more like those who practice magic. I don't want Jesus to put the bridle on me and guide me. I don't want to submit to that. I want to put the bridle on Jesus and have Him do what I want. I want to put the yoke on God and have God do what I want. And it's just the opposite. Jesus says, happy are the meek. Happy are those who submit to my bridle, who submit to my yoke. That's what meekness is about. F.B. Meyer, he was born in 1847. He died in 1929. In the last half of the 19th century, the first half of the 20th century, first part of the 20th century, he was internationally known as a great, great minister and Bible teacher. If you ever see a book by F.B. Meyer, don't read the title, don't look at the chapter heads, just buy it. Every word I've read by that man is just, it will be a great help to your life. F.B. Meyer, Dr. F.B. Meyer, was sitting in his office one day. He was a Christian. He was a minister. You've got to understand, this man was not talking about seeing angels and visions and all of this. It wasn't this sort of thing. He was sitting in his office, and he was praying. And he said, my ministry is unfruitful. It's just not prospering. And he said, my ministry lacks any kind of spiritual power. And he said, he was in his office, sitting at his desk, and he said that, and he said, suddenly it was just like Christ was in the room with him. And Christ said to him, give me the keys to your life. And he said, it was so real. Nothing like this has ever happened. He said, it was so real. He said, I reached in my pocket, and I threw my keys out on my desk, and I said, there are my keys. And he said, Jesus said, are those all the keys to your life? F.B. Meyer said, no, there's one key you don't have to one part of my life, and I don't want to give it to you. And Jesus said, then I don't want any of your keys. And he said, for some strange reason, I knew that he meant business, and I knew he was going to walk away. And he said, right there, my whole ministry changed, and I gave all the keys to Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who submit to my bridle. You see, F.B. Meyer was trying to put the bridle on Jesus and say, I want to control this area. I want to get from you what I can. Jesus said, no. That story is close to my heart. Because there was a time in my life when I was a Christian. And I wanted to be a Christian. I didn't want to be a non-Christian. I wanted to be a believer. But I'd gotten off of the path. And I'd gotten away from the Lord. And I knew it. But I didn't want to come back. Because I knew when I came back and got on the path, and don't ask me how I knew. To this day, I don't know how I knew. I just knew that when I came back and got things straight with Him, He was going to say, John, go into the ministry. And I looked around and saw ministers and said, I don't want to be one of them. And there was this battle going on in my life. And one night I was sitting in a church, and I was listening to a man preach. And I could not tell you, I have no idea to this day, if my life depended on it, I could not tell you what that sermon was about. But Christ was all over the place, and He was all over me. And for some reason, I knew that all the chips were on the table, and we weren't going to play games anymore. And I knew Jesus was saying to me, John, I'm not going to wear your bridle. You're going to wear mine. And I remember sitting there thinking. And I said, all right. I'm going to love you. And we're going to get this thing right. And I know you're going to call me to the ministry, and I know I'm going to hate it. That's exactly what I was thinking. And I did it. And He did call me to the ministry. It was the happiest day of my life. Wouldn't trade anything. Still try to get rid of the bridle. Still try to get rid of the yoke sometimes. That's what He's talking about. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who submit to my bridle and my yoke.
When egocentric power inherits the earth, it's usually unhappy. The meekness of which Christ speaks demands submission. Thirdly, and I know for some reason we have run late today, just forget it. I'm not going to let you out of here in the next 2 minutes, so just relax. Place is air conditioned. And we'll be through in a few minutes, and you'll be better for what you hear. Thirdly, the meekness of which Christ speaks is learned. The meekness of which Christ speaks is learned. Look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you. And He says, and learn from me, for I am meek. What are we supposed to learn from Him? We're supposed to learn meekness from Him. Now, He didn't say, you are meek. He said, you will learn it. Now, I have the tendency, and we have the tendency, to say of someone, well, he's naturally meek. Or she's naturally meek. But the meekness of which Christ is speaking is not something that's natural. It's not a part of our personalities that's natural. It is learned. I was talking to a wise elder once, and as I remember this conversation this week, and I thought back on that wise elder that was one of the important men of my life, I realized that he was one of the meekest men that I ever met, but he was also one of the most powerful men that I ever met. And he put it together, and Jesus put it together in his life. But that's not what I want to tell you. I was talking to him one day. I was talking to him about another person. And I described a person, and I, you know, talked about all his attributes. And I said, and you know, I said, he's just naturally meek. I said, when this guy became a Christian, he didn't have far to go. He was just naturally meek. And I remember this old elder, this mentor of mine. I remember this skeptical look, like, John, grow up. And you know what he said? About this person that I said was naturally meek. You know what he said? He said, John, that didn't have far to go when he became a Christian. He said, John, do you really think that that man would have quite naturally been so meek as to let men unjustly beat him and then let men spit on him and then let men take him to the town garbage dump and nail him naked to two cross beams, nail his hands and nail his feet and put him up for all the world to see? Do you think he would have naturally been that meek? He wasn't through.
He said, "Do you think that your friend that you described to me was so naturally meek that he would have looked at the crowd that beat him and spit on him and the people that nailed him up there and stripped him of his clothes? Do you think he would have naturally have looked at them and said, 'Father, forgive these poor folks. They don't know what they're doing.'" He said, "What if he had been that naturally meek?" I want to tell you something. Since that moment, I have never thought of another person as being naturally meek. Ever. Because nobody is. That's the meekness that Jesus is talking about. The only reason he was on that cross, it wasn't because he couldn't do anything else. It wasn't because he was meek and mild in the sense that he was a victim and helpless. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have spoken the word. But the bridle of the Father was in his mouth. And he would obey the slightest pull on the reins. Jesus said, "You learn that kind of meekness from me." Let me tell you another story about Abraham Benninger. He came on a boat to the United States, the same boat in which John Wesley came to this country. He was a boy from Zurich, from Switzerland. His parents died on the trip over. He got off of the boat, young lad, knew nobody. Somehow he made it through, and somehow his parents had been Christians, and he became a Christian. And he became convinced as he saw all that was happening in this young country. He became convinced that Jesus wanted him to go to St. Thomas and preach to the slaves there. And so he went to St. Thomas to preach to the slaves. And you know what happened? He got there and they wouldn't let him preach because the plantation owners wanted to keep those slaves in ignorance and superstition. And so Abraham Benninger sat down and he wrote a letter to the governor and he said, "I want to sell myself into slavery. And I want to become a slave. And I want to offer myself on the auction to be sold as a slave so that I can preach the gospel as a slave to these slaves." Before I tell you the rest of the story, let me ask you a question. Would you do that? If you were convinced that Jesus, with his bridle, was pulling you to go as a white, he was a white man, so a white European, to go and become a slave and to preach the gospel to slaves, would you do it? Would you do it? That's the kind of submission he's talking about. That's the kind of meekness that he's talking about learning. Governor of the island didn't know what to do with the letter, so he sent it to the king of Denmark. The king of Denmark read the letter. And he sent out a decree. And he said, "Abraham Benninger, he can preach the gospel in my domain wherever he wants to preach the gospel in my domain." A man like that's got to be heard. Oh. When egocentric power inherits the earth, it's usually unhappy. The meekness of which Christ speaks demands submission. The meekness of which Christ speaks is learned. And fourthly, and finally, the ruthless power of the world. The ruthless power of the world is no match for the power of the meekness of Christ. And this is the strangest thing of all, and I don't understand it, but it's true. Go back to Matthew 5:5. "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And we want to say, well, that means that those who submit to the bridle, who submit to Christ, who carry His yoke, that those who are submissive and meek to Him, that one day, when the Lord comes back, they will inherit it all and they will get the reward. Now, certainly it does mean that. But it means more than that. Because as you look through Scripture and you look through history, at every point in Scripture where I see the meekness of Jesus, where I see the meekness He was talking about, it ultimately conquers the ruthless power of the world. And it doesn't conquer it in heaven. It conquers it in the here and now. Rome flexed her muscles and flexed her power, and they hung Him on a cross. And He submitted. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have spoken a word, and the whole empire would have disappeared. But He didn't.
He obeyed the Father, and he meekly submitted to his Father's will, even if it meant death. But I want to ask you a question. Who won for the next 400 years because that meek Jesus took that cross and beat the power of Rome into the ground? Rome with its sword was no match for Jesus Christ with a cross. When Stephen meekly submitted and preached Jesus to the Sanhedrin, and believe me, that's not what he wanted to do. The bridle had to be hard in his mouth that day when Jesus turned him to the Sanhedrin and said, "Preach to them, Peter." Or, "Preach to them, Stephen." And Stephen preached, and it got ugly. And they began to stone him, and they began to spit on him, and they actually beat the life out of his body and broke the bones and smashed his flesh with rocks until he was dead. And the last words that those men heard him speak, he looked into their eyes, and in all of his meekness to Jesus, said, "Father, forgive these poor folks. Forgive them." Who won? Who won? The power with the rocks? Or the meekness of Stephen? For the last 25 years, the great East African revival has just swept across Uganda. Not even Idi Amin and all of his cruel torture killing could stop the East African revival. He tortured and murdered the Christian leaders. He tortured and murdered and killed thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Kampala, the capital of Uganda, there was a church, and the church was there during the reign of Idi Amin, and it's there today. It's the All Saints Cathedral. And right across the street from the All Saints Cathedral is a house. It's a dark house, big house. It has a bamboo hedge around it. And during the bloody, torturous reign of Idi Amin, they would take Christian leaders to that house and Christians to that house, and they would torture them for days and weeks on end until they died. You could hear their screams. You know why they selected that house? They wanted that house across from the church so that it would intimidate the Christians, so they would stop coming to the church, so that they would give up their faith. The power of the world dead set against the meekness of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't pick up a sword, and the Christians didn't pick up a sword. They just kept going to church. And they just kept going to their deaths. Men and women and children, family after family after family, died. If I told you the atrocities personally administered by Idi Amin, you would tell me, "John, you can't say things in the pulpit. We won't like that in the pulpit. We won't listen to you preach." I can't tell you how horrible it was. But let me tell you, today, All Saints Church is filled with standing room only every time a preacher stands in the pulpit. And that house is empty. In fact, they have to have guards around that house. The government has guards around that house because if they don't have guards around it, the people of Kampala will come and tear it down. You see, Jesus is right. Washington, Wall Street, listen to me. Jesus is right. Happy are the meek. They will win in the end. And if you look closely, you'll see that they win most of the time, even now. Amen.